Turn your Bible. If you haven't turned there already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 20. Before we actually jump into our text today, I want to show you guys something. This guy is named Anand Henry, and that's his wife Priyanka, and their twin 4-year-old boys, Noah and Nathan. Malayali family living in a $2.1 million home in San Mateo, which apparently at this point, if you're not making at least $500K in household income, good luck getting a house out there. Both of them were engineers, software and civil, from good schools. Anand Henry was the co-founder of an AI company called Logit after good standing careers at Meta and Google. For all intents and purposes, everything looked great. You know, even based on the names of their boys, sounds like he may have been a professing believer, had some kind of influence there. And if you looked at his LinkedIn, the guy's comments seemed really encouraging and upbeat toward his coworkers and peers. Kind of looked like the perfect picture. This last Wednesday, multiple articles were released that Anand Henry had shot his wife point blank in the bathtub, then turned the gun on himself in a murder-suicide. The twin 4-year-old boys were found dead in their room as well, and it's still under investigation as to how they died. What a ruined life. What a mess. And when we hear about stuff like this, it's a common thought to think, how in the world did that happen? Now, Paul is aware of us these past couple weeks in the book of Romans, kind of this foundation of where a lot of our nature and our instinct and our judgment really comes from. And this is today kind of the end of those bad news sermons. And to just kind of recap our sermons in totality, you know, Jim started us off with Paul's salutation to the Romans. Brian kicked it off the next week in Paul's servant's heart towards the Romans and a desire for fellowship towards them. And then Rick honed in on our theme verse of the power of the gospel for those who believe. And then Charlie started off in our bad news sermons. And he started by Paul's looking at the foolish pagans and the need of their help and how they ticked and why they functioned in the way that they did. Ben then kicked off the next week with this impartial judgment and God's principles of judgment. And then Kirk did a great job at coining this phrase. I don't know if you guys remember it. He said, it's not about what you know. It's about what you do. And Jew and Greek alike fall short and are deserving of judgment. And today, the bad news we're going to be looking at in Romans 3 really is the foundation for how bad news like Anand Henry's life happened. That guy looked so normal. How did everything get so ruined? You know, it's very easy to look at a situation like this and say, you know what, that's never going to happen to me. I would never fall into those traps. But really, this is an extreme version of things we encounter on a daily basis. We have a little bit that we teach, shameless plug, called Peacemakers. We're going to be teaching this in a little bit. And it's part of our foundation series. And this book talks about, you know, going about conflicts in a biblical way. And the peacemaker spectrum that Ken Sandy highlights looks like this. So in this spectrum, you've got escape responses, you've got attack responses, and you've got peacemaking responses. And the perfect example of a peacemaking response is the gospel, right? So God did not escape from the realities of sin. He did not attack the realities of sin. He did a peacemaking process, which is the gospel. And so often, you know, all of us can fall. Every one of us, when dealing with conflict, fall on this spectrum in some way, shape, or form. We either want to kind of deny what's going on, or maybe we want to, you know, force and control the situation. But the example, or the extremes of peacemakers and the spectrum that it falls on are murder, which is like the attack responses, and suicide, which is the escape responses. We may look at Anand Henry and say, you know what, that would never happen to me. But the reality is, that's just an extreme example of a spectrum we all fall on. You know, our sin is progressive in nature. And honestly, it's something we have a tendency to minimize. A lot of times, we look at sin like this. And some of the SBC students might remember this slide from last week. We think about sin as like, oopsie. Oopsie, God, I judged someone. Oopsie, I told a lie. Oopsie, I got angry and that anger manifested itself. My bad. The reality chains. Our sin more looks like this. Chains. Severe isolation. And we tend to not want to really take a deep dive into what makes us tick. But really, in light of everything the Holy Spirit has unpacked in these last six sermons that we've had so far in the book of Romans, today's sermon is really the next step in Paul's logical progression of thought and where he takes us on a deep dive into the reality of our depravity and reveals truths about our condition which give us a clear and really an unarguable picture of why we need Jesus so deeply. I've titled this message, Reflection of Our Ruin. Reflection of Our Ruin. And I looked up that word ruin. It literally means destruction or disintegration of something or the state of disintegrating or being destroyed, to fall headlong or with a crash. And we'll be looking at three aspects of our ruin that Paul brings out. First, we'll be looking at the roots of our ruin and kind of how Paul shows why we are in the position we are in, why we are ruined. Then we'll be looking at the results of our ruin, how that ruined state actually plays out in our lives, in our characters, in our values, in our actions. And then finally, Paul highlights the recognition of our ruin. Paul walks us through a progression of thought that really reveals and illuminates the condition of our humanity in these final points of bad news. So starting in Romans chapter 3, we're going to be first looking at the first root that Paul brings out, which is a root of disbelief. Looking at verses 1 to 4. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You know, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, and yet some still did not believe. God dropped out a pretty extreme example of disbelief. Have you ever heard someone say this? Like, if God dropped out of heaven and sat next to me and told me who he was, then I'd believe. Like, if God showed himself in this huge, miraculous, amazing way, then I would believe. You know, the Jews got that. God actually stepped out of heaven and spoke to them audibly. And then he gave them word in written stone. You know, when people do this, when they don't believe and they don't, you know, accept truths despite evidence in relationships, we actually call those kind of relationships toxic. Toxic relationships. And one of the examples of a toxic relationship is being in a relationship with a narcissist. And I actually looked up, and there's kind of 18 signs that you can be in a relationship with a narcissist. I'm not going to go through every one of them, but I just want to highlight some key ones that really stood out. If you're in a relationship with a narcissist, they will be entitled in their interactions with you. They will be manipulative. They will gaslight you. Gaslighting is a manipulative and abusive tactic where someone constantly denies things you know to be true. They'll be a rule breaker, sensitive and overreactionary, feeling impossible to please, and make the relationship unstable. You know, these are exterior reactions, right? And we can look back at the entirety of the Old Testament, all of humanity, and maybe even in our own lives, and actually see these kind of behavioral traits when we interact with God. Like, how often did Israel come to God entitled? We're your chosen people. You should give us everything that we're asking. How often have I come to God sensitive and overreactionary? How often has he given me what I've like, what I need and what I want, and still I feel impossible to please? How often has he convicted my heart of things that he knows to be true, and yet I still deny it, despite the conviction? I don't think any of us can say that we've never been arrogant, never been ungrateful, never been entitled or manipulative when it comes to our relationship with God. And Paul's specifically calling out the Jews here because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had direct confirmation from God, direct communication from him, and yet they still did not believe. And the bottom line is, all those behavioral traits that we can have in a relationship with God and that the Jews had in relationship with God, it comes down to disbelief or a lack of faith. You know, disbelief, it's synonymous with distrust or a lack of faith. And Paul also brings out that point that our lack of faith, that the Jews' lack of faith, did not negate the faithfulness of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. You know, sometimes we don't realize, right? We don't realize when we're acting in disbelief. You know, it's a strong example given here by Paul of kind of the extreme nature of which our disbelief can play out, but we deal with more subtle ones on a daily basis. Take, for example, our worldview, okay? There's different categories that kind of fall into our worldview. How we perceive culture, traditions, retirement, status, family structure, money, politics. You know, when we try to control these things or hold on to these things in a way that puts them above the call the Lord has in our lives, it's really working from a place of disbelief. You guys remember when Kirk came up here maybe like a little over a month ago and talked about how he had been like basing his identity off of his career and he only realized it when he got laid off? I praise the Lord for that kind of vulnerability, but like, wow, it really kind of shone a light on my own areas of sin and like how I can kind of hold my career and like my title above the call of the Lord and function from that place of disbelief. We instinctually tend to trust in things we can control rather than find our identity and our provision from the Lord. So let's look at another area, commitment levels or areas of investment. You know, when we choose to only allow ourselves to invest so much into seeking the Lord, or to only give so much of our time, maybe even to like the local assembly or our families, that really is a trust issue. It's a disbelief issue. We're not trusting that God will provide the strength and energy necessary to develop deep relationships in a unified church, so we kick back and say, I'm just not going to try. Let's back up for a minute. Let me ask you this question. How hard is it for you to gain trust? What does it take for you to trust someone? Really, there's kind of two avenues that we look at. We look at the quantity of the character of the people we're choosing to trust or not, like how much they're willing to reveal about themselves, and then the quality of what we see. We say, okay, is this much enough for me to trust them, and is it like a, you know, are these good qualities that I can trust? You know, gaining trust can take years, but losing trust, just a second. And this is kind of an integral part of human existence, something we were actually built with. Like our hearts, our flesh, because of the fall, it leans to distrust. And this goes all the way back to the garden. Turn with me, if you would, really quickly to Genesis chapter 3. And take a quick detour over here because we can often look at Genesis chapter 3 and just kind of gloss over it like, yeah, okay, cool. Man was tempted and then he fell and now we're in this position. But there's so much that is revealed about how we deal with God, ourselves, and temptation that is unpacked in these five verses, in the first five verses of Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord the woman made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which was in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the first thing we have to question is, was there already like an established understanding that Eve in this case had? The answer is yes. The devil asked her, you know, what was the rule? And she was able to say, God, she knew the word of God. God has said this. Up until this point, had God given them any reason to distrust him? You know, this is actually something we're born with. This ability to choose to trust means that we also have an ability to choose to doubt. And sin comes from here. All sin can be traced back to the simple root of not trusting God despite him being faithful, disbelieving what he says. And you know, the other side of that coin is that it comes from a place of pride. We don't want to relinquish control to God because we don't trust him, so we want to trust in ourselves. He has never given our hearts a reason to distrust, and yet we do, and our distrust leads to disobedience every time. The same mechanism in us, really at the bottom of our hearts, the next thing next to our souls that allows us to have faith, is the same thing that plagues our heart and allows us to have disbelief. That's why when Paul says in verse 4, he is justified disbelief, judges. It's because despite our disbelief, he's actually never really given us a reason to not believe. The whole time, he's been 100% faithful. This root of our ruin, this root of disbelief, is the foundational instinct that has led to our ruin. The next root that Paul highlights, going back to Romans chapter 3, in verses 5 to 6, is the root of our unrighteousness. He says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" You know, unrighteousness and righteousness are not just kind of random terms. Righteousness is a quality and a position held. If something is deemed righteous, it means it's untainted, unstained, and completely upright. The fact that Paul's bringing up here that God is a righteous judge is actually a really interesting point. I looked up the judicial branch of California, and they have this as their central principle in being a judge. That's what this is called, the central principle in being a judge. And I'm going to quote this. "The basic function of an independent and honorable judiciary is to maintain the utmost integrity in decision-making. This principle applies to everything that a judge does, whether it is conducting judicial proceedings, off-bench activities in the courthouse, or judicial administration. It applies as well to the ethics obligations of judges in the courthouse and in private life. All of what a judge does must ensure the integrity of the process of decision-making and the decision itself. In all areas, there must be total integrity." I'll give you an example of this, okay? One of the worst things that I have to do is go to the dentist. Sorry, Dave. The fact that you're here today just cracks me up because it is my example for this. Going to the dentist, it's just, ooh. I remember when I had to go to the dentist as a kid, it felt like it lasted forever. Like I was there for like a really long time. And that's actually why I've stuck with my current dentist, because she's super fast. But it's not just like the picking at my teeth, right? You know when they go in with that scraper, right? And like, oh, I even say, just or like that water thing that they use to kind of blast the plaque, right? Like, and like just hearing that noise, like ringing in your ear. Ugh. It's not even any of that, right? It's someone peering over you and you're kind of looking up at them. And me, I'm like analyzing their eyes because they got the mask on. So I'm analyzing their eyes to see how much they're judging me for my like gross mouth, right? That's what I hate about the dentist. It's just miserable. It's absolutely miserable. But I can't deny, and I tell you this, this is why I keep the insurance, I can't deny how clean my teeth look after. Polished, sparkly, smooth, right? Problem is, I have to schedule my dentist appointments usually like right before lunch. So the only time I actually get to enjoy the torture I just went through is like that drive home before I get to my ham sandwich that's waiting for me at home. And I'll actually, I'm dead serious about this, I'll sit in my driveway and like pop the mirror and just look at him. Like, I can kind of like run my tongue, I'm like, ooh, that feels good. That feels nice. I know it's about to go away. I'm like marveling at it at like before I go inside, right? You know, righteousness, it's like those minutes after that torture and before that sandwich. There's no grime. There's no plaque. No buildup. Just that smooth, unstained, and sparkly. You know, in righteousness, it's not simply a quality of action. It's actually a quality of the heart. And we don't realize how unrighteous our hearts are. As much as the root of disbelief is the foundational instinct that plagues our heart, the root of unrighteousness is the positional quality that plagues our heart. Our hearts are not sparkly. They're being cleaned for those of us who are in Christ. But in our current state, in this fleshly form, our hearts are actually super unclean. Bitterness, frustration, pride, all of these are like the grime and stains and plaque that show the unrighteousness of our hearts. And those things, those bitterness and frustration and pride, that's the outward reactions of the inward condition of our heart. This root of unrighteousness, this positional quality of our hearts is why we're ruined. Finally, Paul highlights a root of evil. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Paul's actually using a claim that was apparently made against him to make a point here. Just consider the audacity of this statement. Let us do evil that good may come. It kind of sounds ridiculous, but it's something we do all the time. The ends justify the means. You know, there's so many examples here looking back at history, right? The Crusades, the Holocaust, like so many times where people thought they had figured out what good needs to happen and used it, and used evil to execute it. But an example of this that's way more subtle goes back to like some of those distrust issues for me. Like going back to peacemakers, I would rather say I forgive you and then not talk to the person ever again without actually forgiving them. Like forgiveness, according to the Bible, is actually paying the price for someone else's sin. And a lot of times I'll say forgive you, but I'm still holding that debt against them. Let us do evil that good may come. And I would rather lie than actually deal with the offense in my heart. You know, our hearts try to convince us of things that just aren't true. You know, people talk about how this society, this specific day and age, is this like terrible, unique thing. It's not. The same root systems that broke out the sexual revolution, that spurned the wickedness of the Holocaust, that was going on in Rome during this time, that same root system is alive and the reasons why we're in the positions we're in. Relativism, feel-good society, independent society, like your truth is true and the way you feel is the way you should live. Your life, you say how it should go. You know, Jesus is the only truth. Jesus is the only way and Jesus is the only life. And this lack of truth, these lies that are outpouring from our heart, the root of them is evil and wickedness. So these are the roots of our sin, disbelief of our hearts, the unrighteousness of our hearts, and the deceitful, evil outpouring of our hearts. Every point of outward sin can link back to these three things in some shape or form, usually all three. But we minimize it. We tend to not want to really consider our ways, but if Paul, through the revelation of the Spirit, is highlighting these root systems for us to consider. Going on to the results of our ruin. First area that Paul highlights is it results in our character. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. You know, in this next chunk over here, verses 9 to 18, Paul's using a combination of the Psalms and Isaiah 59 to kind of highlight these areas that are results of our ruin. He uses Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, and Psalm 36, and Isaiah 59. And the Psalms are some of the most raw scriptures of the Bible. Praise and worship. You've got anger and depression, testimonies of solitude, testimonies of despair. It's kind of an unpacking of the human soul. I remember when Hillview did their series in the Psalms, they called it the medicine chest of the soul. And I agree. A big reason is because it helps me kind of put words to what my heart is going through. In referring to Psalm 14 here, which is he's doing when he says there's none righteous, not even one, Paul is zooming in on the last portion where David talks about the actions of the fool. And a lot of times when we read something like that and we kind of see it in context, we're like, well, I'm not a fool, you know? We kind of put ourselves or other people on pedestals. We can maybe think that we have a higher level of thinking or we've gone through so much suffering that we're more morally correct, or maybe we're discipling a bunch of people or we're preaching and so we get a boosted sense of ego and self and pride. But Paul's actually linking this character trait to that positional quality of our heart, that positional quality that results in our flawed character, our unrighteous character. You know, the Bible is clear. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. A filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Let me ask you, do you consider your righteous deeds, who's not to do bad, than filthy rags? Like when you do good, or you choose not to do bad, do you find yourself kind of patting yourself on the back? I tell you, any good that comes from us, the glory goes to God alone. If God isn't getting the glory for even the smallest righteous act you perform, you're not seeing the reality of your ways. We aren't okay. I'm going to say that again. We aren't okay. We're not right in our ways, and we fall short even when we do good. This result in our character, this unrighteous character, it's a result of our ruin. Next thing that Paul highlights is our values. The results of our ruin in our values. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. You know, Paul again is using the Psalms very strategically to show the results of our disbelief and unrighteousness. And he's identifying really the fallout of our value systems. Like, think about it. Have you ever really met like a 100% true seeker? Most of the time when people are like seeking God, they're either coming to get something or get out of something, right? They think that like maybe the church will provide community or even a spouse, or maybe they're trying to validate them or like get validation from their spouse by coming to church, right? And they're trying to find like seek affirmation in that way. Maybe they're even trying to get out of something. You know, in the 2000s, there was this proposition that came out called Prop 36, and it was basically part of the Substance Abuse and Crime Prevention Act of the 2000s, and the goal was to rehabilitate people. So if people committed crimes that were drug-related or that involved drugs or they were on drugs when they did them, the courts were offering them rehab in lieu of jail time. So instead of serving like 5 years in prison, they could serve like 90 days in rehab. But the problem was, as you might guess, people started manipulating the system. They would get caught. They would go, facing like 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. I think there was like a year limit that you could kind of like raise your hand and Prop 36 ask. And then they'd be like, Prop 36, I'll do rehab. I'm ready to get sober, Judge. I'm ready to get clean. I'm going to, you know, renew myself and change my ways. They would go to rehab. A lot of times they'd do it, and then they'd dip. And the minute they got out, they went right back to doing what they were doing. You know, a lot of times seekers are like this, thinking salvation is now an entitlement in life that they are due. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You know what the bottom line is, the indicator of a true seeker is? Brokenness. Brokenness. When we realize our perishing state, that's when we are actually seeking. And when we finally recognize how distorted our values are and how corrupted our character is, that's when we become willing to change. Prior to recognizing our need, the gospel is actually foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, Kaylee and Nina play hide and seek with me. I love playing hide and seek with them. It's so funny. Because, like, Kaylee will count, right? 1, 2, 3, and then Nina and I will go and hide. And we'll find a spot, we'll throw a blanket on ourselves, and we'll kind of like sit and crouch and like make it a thing, right? And we'll hear Kaylee like get to 10 and then start like walking through the house and like, you know, opening drawers and cupboards trying to find us, right? Like, hello, Daddy, Nina. And then when she finds us, it's like, ah! When Nina's the seeker, she'll be like, 1, 2, and then like me and Kaylee will go hide, right? And we'll find a corner. And then we'll hear Nina stop at like 5. Right? And like, we're kind of sitting there like, what's she doing? And then Kaylee will be like, I think she stopped counting, you know? Like, and so we'll go out and Nina's actually given up and has gone to play with her toys. And we've been kind of sitting there the whole time. How often are we like that with God? You know, the first career that man was ever given was like naming the animals, right? And I mean, if you look at this position of not seeking God, it's there for non-believers, but it can kind of stay with us as believers in some ways. You know, God could have just told Adam what the names of the animals were and be done with it. But instead, he involves him in the work. God placed him there, gave him instructions, and Adam valued God's word and obeyed. So let me ask you, how do your value systems play out at work? Me, I'm usually defaulting to want to push to get it done so I can go rest. Like, I don't actually value the work I'm doing or the value the people I'm working with. I see them as something I have to get done and get through, and a place that, rather than a place that God actually wants me to grow. Like, if I actually sought God at work, I probably would look at it a little differently. And my bandwidth and patience for people would probably be a lot bigger than it is. What did it look like for God to seek after something? Right? You see God in the garden after man hides, after man offends him and breaks the relationship, God seeks after man. And then he gives them the law. And then he gives them the prophets. And then we're given the cross. God's value for us is seen so clearly in how he seeks after us. And it's amazing because our value system is really reflected in light of God's value system toward us. Paul next highlights the results in our actions. And this next portion is brutal. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, we could easily go through each line of this and kind of look at the different aspects of human existence, right? Like what we say is deceptive and poisonous and bitter, and what we do is destructive and miserable. But this last one that Paul highlights here, this one really kind of hits the hardest and stands out as unique above the rest. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, the rest are really kind of examples of practices, and these practices which are like a result of our ruined state and our sin. But this last one, that there's no fear of God before their eyes, at the end of the day, the practice result of our ruined state is that we do not assign God the authority he is due. We do not fear him. We do not revere him. Let's go back to this work or even school kind of attitude that we can have that doesn't seek after God. When we are seeking our own gain in these areas, it's really acting without a sense of reverence and worship to the Lord. Like, we may be grateful for being there, but we're not practicing our gratitude in how we interact with others. Like, even with church, it's so easy to come here and just kind of go through the motions, but to really be here, to engage here, it's actually not natural to do that. That fear and reverence and worship of the Lord is really void at the core of our humanity. And the practice of not having that fear of the Lord is a result of our ruined state. When we worship God, that's because he's moving in us, not because we can muster it ourselves. So these are the results of our ruin. Our character, our values, and our actions are completely ruined. Going on to the recognition of our ruin. First point Paul brings out is the recognition of our accountability. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You know, the first piece to recognizing our sin is the accountability we all fall under the law. I mean, how do you react when someone tries to hold you accountable to something? I usually have two reactions: defensiveness and then pointing the finger at someone else. I'm not as bad as them. Why are you trying to hold me accountable? That's kind of our reactions. We don't like being held accountable. We just want to do our own thing. But the reality is that we all need to recognize is we all stand accountable and condemned before the law. The question is, do we acknowledge it? Do we recognize it? Paul finishes with looking at the recognition of our ruin. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is why the law was given. The law was specifically given to show you where you fall short. The law was not given to be followed. Jesus was given to be followed. This is a mirror, a standard, and really an unreachable goal that God has set to show our need. There's no way that we could follow the law to its fullest extent. And the Bible says that even our best works, Isaiah 64, our best works are as filthy rags. There's only one thing that justifies us, one thing that makes us right, and it's the blood of Christ. There is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. Nothing you could do to merit favor with God. No performance that you could perform to merit favor with God. By definition, grace is unmerited favor. This is the recognition of our ruin. Let's go back to this picture. You know, this picture is so vivid, so telling of the reality of our ruin. Before God, all of us stand condemned, unable to find our way out, unable to unlock these areas of distrust and unrighteousness and evil that drive us into the results of our character and our values and our actions. We can't even do a self-assessment. Our hearts are evil above all else. We're blind. We can't even figure out what's wrong with us. But Jesus came with an offer. The offer of abundant and eternal life is not some vague ethereal concept. It's not just being so happy with God and just, you know, like skipping through your life. It's not even having everything you want or things going your way all the time. It's your heart and your nature and your character and your values and your actions actually being made right so you have the power to respond when things go south in life. You know, when we are in those chains, our vision is blurred, our hands are tied, and we are pushed and pulled all over the place. But when the Lord Jesus frees us, we start to experience his comfort through heartbreak. We start to experience his peace through the storm, his strength through the trials, his wisdom through the unknown, his encouragement through the despair. Our minds and our hearts actually get renewed and transformed and conformed to his image. That's the abundant life. It's experiencing Jesus more with every twist and turn that life brings. The power of the gospel to everyone who believes. It's the power of the gospel to experience Jesus. You know, if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're still in those chains. Don't even realize it probably. The things you want and the things you think that will make you happy are just a part of the lie that's being sold to you by your flesh and the world and the enemy over and over. Every second of every day, it's sowing those seeds of doubt about who God is. You are living a ruined life, and you need a Savior to lift you out. If you are saved and you're not experiencing this abundant life, it's almost as if you're like staying in the cell. Like, we don't even realize how deep the cell goes. And it's not a normal 6x8. God came to free you and to activate you and encourage you forward in Him. Like, when God calls you to do something and you don't do it, or you do it for reasons outside of Him, it's as if you're putting on those chains again, willingly. When we accept He died for our sins, but we don't follow Him in baptism, we don't share Him with others, we don't respond to convictions He's putting on our hearts, the prison door is open, but we're not walking out. You know, we are sinful, so sinful and so lost. And the roots of our sin have us functioning from places of disbelief despite all the evidence we've been given. And the results of our sin are so depraved. The crazy part is we still fail to recognize how far short we fall sometimes. How much we need Jesus on a second-by-second basis. But that's why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which was lost, to enter into that relationship with us. Paul wrote this for us to realize the purpose of the law, that it actually reveals those root systems of our heart that are so broken. And it continues to. You've seen these two circles that I've had up here on the slides this whole time. I'm going to bring those down to the middle. That's our logo for Grace Bible Chapel. You know, as the Lord calls you to obey and submit to Him more and more, your root systems will get exposed. Not just individually, even corporately as a church. We're going to recognize like what God is trying to do the more we obey Him. As He calls you to repent at deeper levels and obey in deeper ways, that's how faith grows. And it's amazing because we actually get to experience that power of God together. When we realize how incapable we are to do things, then He shows us how trustworthy He is. When sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. You know, the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, because we who believe are aware of our great need. We are ruined, and we need Jesus to make us righteous. Let's pray. Lord, let us not forget, let us not minimize and dismiss what You revealed today. And if there are things that are going on right now, Jesus, that You're trying to show us in Your heart, in our hearts, from Your heart, that You're trying to shine a light on, Lord, I pray that we would recognize our great need for You, recognize that this precious law that You've given us shows us how far short we fall and how much we need You. Thank You, Jesus, for loving us and for helping us sort through this mess of a life that we have. Thank You for bringing us home and for, by Your grace, saving us. Amen.